justifications for believing anything. And we talked about how there are those four categories that for why people believe things, and how oftentimes when we try to describe our faith, we sort of just keep playing around in those subjective categories, like, you know, sociological categories or psychological categories or even religious categories, without sort of having that foundation of evidence or things like that. And so basically yesterday, at the end of the day, I said, you know, we didn't really talk about Jesus yesterday at all. Oh, the goal was just to kind of strip some of that baggage down for critical clarity thinking. And so today I want to kind of build it up again relating to Jesus. And so yesterday, again, as we talked about religious pluralism, we talked about how all religions can be wrong, but they can't all be right. Because they, number one, they're fundamentally different. Number two, they're irreducible. And number three, they contradict one another. And so if you remember that from yesterday. And so all that does is establish that they can't all be right, but it doesn't establish what can be right. Okay? And so you and I, we actually believe that Christianity is true. We actually believe that we are right. Right? You agree with me? Okay, so why? Is it just because we have a nice feeling in ourselves or it just because we believe something that somebody told us? No, there's actually reasons for it. And so I'm giving you two handouts and they relate. But we're going to start with this one right here, this little one. I hope you like cartoons. There is a fundamental difference, and this is really, really key. Why do we believe then that Christianity is true? Why do we believe that we have good reasons for believing this? And I'm going to start with this, and this is something that's been really helpful for me, this distinction right here. And the reality is that there is a fundamental difference in the foundation of Christianity that utterly separates Christianity from every other religion, okay? And again, that's what your little cartoon shows you here. And there's three points I want to make here with that. So, you know, let's see. Do you have room to write? I guess you have the backside here. On an actual historical, because we're going to start here. The first thing is this. Christianity is based on an actual historical person, okay? That's kind of important. You know, other religions focus on the teachings of people, but they're not dependent upon the person, right? So you take Buddha out, you still have Buddhism, right? You take Krishna out, you still have, you know, those aspects of Hinduism. You take Muhammad out, you still have Islam, right? You take Darwin out, you still have evolution and some of those other types of naturalism aspects. You take Marx out, you still have Marxism. What happens if you take Christ out? No, what happens if you take Jesus out of Christianity? You got nothing, right? If you take Christ out of Christian, you have Ian, right? And that's not going to help you very much. And so there's a major distinction between even looking at Christianity versus other religions, primarily because it's based on a person. It's not based on teachings. It's based on the actual person. Everything about our faith in Christianity is based and rooted in the life and the work of a person. Okay? That's very, very significant, which means that we need to start with that person. If everything is based on that person. So that's the first aspect. The second aspect, every other religion are based on teachings which find their source in private or secret revelation. So this is where your cartoon comes in handy here. Very, very important, and I think this is so rarely talked about, and I think it's really a great argument. As we talk about the comparison between how Christianity started and how every other religion started. For example, a Buddhist will claim a belief in nirvana or a belief in, you know, whatever, reincarnation or within Hinduism and all these different types of ideas, but those beliefs are not argued on the basis of public historical knowledge. They're not based on things that can be verified. Rather, they're always argued from secret revelation or secret knowledge. So you look at, you know, Mormonism, you look at Islam, you look at Jehovah's Witness, everything goes back to some sort of a private secret revelation without any shred of objective proof. Have you ever noticed that before? You guys know what I'm saying? I mean, you just go back to the beginning of these revelations, of these claims, and you have here at the bottom how other religions started. There was a private dream, maybe, or there was a private angelic encounter, or there was a private idea. And so then you've got Muhammad, who claims to have received something privately, and he records that. Or you've got Joseph Smith, who claims to receive something privately and records that. And on and on and on and on, this sort of private revelation in writing out these things. And so then a person will simply have to then believe what that person is writing and believe that they received this revelation that is a mystery, that is private, that is secret. There's not actually any sort of objective historical proof, okay? So again, the focus is on the teachings that have been received through private or secret revelation, despite that there's really no evidence to that. So again, if I can say, you know, I believe in a cheese sandwich God on the moon, and I have this inner feeling of this cheese sandwich God on the moon, and this cheese sandwich God on the moon gives me meaning, it gives me fulfillment, gives me peace of mind, gives me joy, gives me everything that I have, and guess what? This cheese sandwich God on the moon has appeared to me in a dream and has told me how I can find utter bliss and happiness if I just do this, this, and this, and this. So what I do then is that I write down on a piece of paper this revelation that the cheese sandwich God on the moon has given me, and then I start communicating with people. And because maybe I'm really passionate about this, I get some people to start believing in this cheese sandwich God on the moon. All right? That's how a lot of religions, almost every one of them, actually has started at its basic root level. I don't have a shred of evidence for this cheese sandwich God on the moon except some sort of a psychological feeling and this claim of a private revelation, okay? I can't verify anything. There can be no investigation. There can be no research. All has to be taken with blind faith. Remember yesterday I gave you the three types of faith: unreasonable faith, blind faith, and reasonable faith. Blind faith is belief in something with no evidence, and that's what it is. You can see the impact of those religions. So you might say, wait a minute, hold on. Islam is a historic religion, and you know we have all this proof and all this evidence of the impact of the teachings of Islam. But I'm talking about the beginning, the root, the source. It was a private revelation, okay? Same with, you know, Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness. It all came back to this sort of private revelation that has had a huge impact, that you can actually verify the impact of those religions. But at its source, it all comes from a secret type of thing. And the reason why that's so important is because that's the exact opposite within Christianity. Okay, so again, the first pillar was Christianity is based on a person, not teachings. I mean, the actual work and life of Jesus Christ. Number two, other religions are based on non-verifiable secret or private revelation. And three, then, Christianity is based on public historic, verifiable events. Okay? You see how that's building? And again, here's your cartoon. Christianity says that something actually happened in real time space history, right? Christianity says that something actually belongs to the public record of humanity, like any other historic event. There's actually someone that can actually be researched that actually did something. There's actually someone that you can investigate and to see. It's not saying that there's some private revelation of Jesus, that there's some guy out there who's all of a sudden appeared to the Apostle Paul, and that's where it began. I mean, yeah, there is that, but that's not the beginning. Christianity says that God actually became flesh, right? In Bethlehem. 33 years of sinless perfection. And somewhere around 30 or 38, 33 AD, or whatever you want to do with that, this God became flesh, shocked the world, and was crucified and rose again. And so the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus and the ascension of Jesus are not just spiritual lessons, right? They're not moral lessons that are useful if they never happened. It's their historicity which makes their claims valid. That's really important, okay? I think sometimes in the church we tend to over-spiritualize things with this, and we say, well, we don't really want to apply this too much here. But what we're doing ourselves is a major disservice, because we have an enormous toolbox that we can reference. That we are not standing on some sort of a mystical or private revelation. in defending what we believe. We're actually standing on something that actually happened in history that can actually be researched. And that changes everything. It changes how we should communicate, it changes how we interact with people, and it changes how we even perceive our own faith. Okay? Let me say this. If they're false historic claims, if they didn't happen in real space, time, and history, then there is no Christianity, and we're all wasting our time. The Apostle Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 15, right? I mean, if the resurrection did not happen, we should be pitied. There's nothing. So in other words, Jesus bases everything on real historic events, on what he did. Okay? There are sometimes people in the church today more on the more liberal bent. Well, that's all, you know, just, it's not that big of a deal if Jesus actually rose from the dead, right? I remember dealing with that in Ukraine. We had all these German theologians that tried to sort of make everything an analogy. I'm like, wait a minute. If Jesus actually didn't live, and if he didn't actually die on the cross, and if he didn't actually rise from the dead, then we are totally wasting our time. Because they're not just spiritual lessons. The historicity is what makes them real. Okay? So there's no Christianity if there's no actual historical event. So Christianity bases everything on public events, on a public person. If those didn't happen, then there's no reason to believe that Christianity is true. There's no reason to believe it's valid. There's no reason to believe it's useful. Christianity is either completely universally true or completely universally false. There's no in between. Okay? Any questions on that so far? Again, this kind of tells you a little bit about it. Public. That's what we want to reference, the public ministry of Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus didn't do these things in a vacuum. He did this in front of everybody, and they belong to the historic record, as opposed to somebody receiving a private revelation. Now, that happened within the Christian worldview, absolutely. We see that throughout the scriptures. There was private revelation, but that's not what our faith is based on. Our faith is based on Jesus, the real historic person doing something real and historic, okay? So then why do we then, let's go a little further. These are claims. We make the claim that Jesus actually had a public ministry, that Jesus was actually killed publicly for people to see, that Jesus actually rose from the public tomb, Jesus actually rose and showed himself in front of people, and that the public saw. I mean, we make those claims. We say that. Is there evidence for that? Is there evidence for that? Because again, we can say anything we want, but if there's no evidence for it, then really we're kind of shooting ourselves in the foot. So is there evidence for that? And that's kind of what I want to talk more about this session, is why we believe these are true. I mean, Christianity is based on a person. It's not based on secret revelation, and it's based on that public work of that person. There's a guy, his name is John Hick. Anybody ever heard of him? He's a leading philosophy of religion guy. He's a total pluralist. He's liberal, right? But this is what he says. He's one of those guys that believes that every religion is sort of the same way to the same path and everything else. He was an evangelical Christian, but he just started buying all this. And he said this. He said, if Jesus was literally God incarnate, and if it is by his death alone that men can be saved, and by their response to him alone that they can appropriate that salvation, then the only doorway to eternal life is the Christian faith. Okay? He doesn't believe that. He doesn't believe that Jesus did that. He denies that. But he is saying that because of the universal claims of Christ, and if it actually did happen in real life, then Christianity has to be true. Isn't that fascinating? That he would acknowledge that? And so when we talk about Christianity, this is not an opinion. Sometimes, again, we play around with those opinion categories, and we play around in the subjective, and we kind of play the language of our society, and we talked about that yesterday, this sort of relativism, and it's not that way. Christianity is not an opinion. It can't stand as an opinion. It has nothing to do with your opinion. It has nothing to do with your preferences. No amount of faith can create Christianity, and no amount of faith can negate Christianity. Okay? It either happened or it didn't. Okay? And if it didn't happen, Christianity is a joke. And if it did, then it's exclusive universal truth. You all with me still? Okay. All right. So are there reasons to believe? And now that look at your other handout here. And we do not have enough time to go through this. And actually, what I wanted to do is give you another whole sheet. But that just isn't going to happen. We have a guy at our church. I referenced him yesterday a little bit. His wife isn't a believer. He's a new believer. But she just says, you know, I don't even think Jesus even existed. Okay? And honestly, you don't really even hear that much anymore because there's just so much evidence for Jesus historically. And so it's really a sloppy thing. Maybe you've heard that before. Jesus, he was kind of just invented by the early church to consolidate their power and yada, 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 yada. Okay? Anybody ever heard of a guy named Gary Habermas? He's another apologist right now, and his work is primarily in looking at the historic Jesus or the resurrection of Jesus. And anyway, what he wanted to do was try to figure this out and say, all right, we need to be able to articulate our position using sources outside of simply just the Bible. He's like, people don't agree with the Bible. They don't think it's the authority. They don't even like it. So is there any evidence for Jesus outside of this written document in the scriptures? He believes in the inerrancy of word. That's not the question. The question is, can we find any evidence for Jesus? And so he did a ton of research. He basically discovered about 130 facts about Jesus. He examined 45 ancient sources, anywhere from historians to politicians to satirists to just about anything you can find, and kind of go through those. And he basically synthesizes them down, okay? And we're going to kind of go through those types of facts. The question is, what can we learn about Jesus only from historic texts, not the Bible? And it's just a fascinating discovery, okay? I've given you this little diagram. If you've ever heard of J. Warner Wallace, this picture is from one of his newest books, and it's just really a summary, okay? So what I want to do is actually read some of the quotes from these old ancient writers just to kind of give you an idea of what is out there. And again, these are all virtually agreed upon by every, and that's exactly what Habermas did. He took all of his research, and he went and he showed it to about 3,000 professors of history, you know, secular, and everyone said, yeah, these are verifiable facts. And he wanted to establish that. And so what we're going to be looking at here is just basic stuff. If you look on your sheet here, to the left, you see a guy named Tacitus. Tacitus is generally viewed as the greatest Roman historian. Okay, he lived from 55 AD to about 120. He died in 68 AD. Okay, integrity, and one of his books he wrote around this period of Augustus' death in 68 AD. Okay, and I want to read what he wrote. He read, and as I read through these quickly, I want you to be listening for what are some key things that we can learn about Jesus from what he is writing. Tacitus was 55 to 120, okay? And this is from his Annals. That's his most famous work, and it's covering Roman history from 14 to 68, okay, AD. Okay, this is what he said. Again, this is the period of time that Christ was living. He said, consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. Christ, from whom the name has its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. And a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of evil, but also in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. Accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty. Then, upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much of the crime of firing the city as the hatred against mankind. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. They were covered with the skins of beasts, and they were torn by dogs and perished, or they were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt, to serve as a nightly illumination when daylight had expired. Okay, so this is just a very objective, he's talking about what happened. But what do we learn about Jesus there? Again, you kind of have a reference there, but the fact that there was a guy named Jesus who lived during the reign of Tiberius, who was put to death by Pilate, and all of a sudden this massive superstition arose following that, and they're called Christians, and he suffered under Nero. Interesting, huh? That's kind of fascinating. And this is one of the most trusted historians of the ancient world. In fact, everything we know about ancient Rome comes from this guy. And yet he's referencing Jesus, okay? So there's a guy. He's pretty well known. Let's see. Go up to your top. Go to 1 o'clock. So this is his dates. A historian. He was a historian under Hadrian. So this is his dates specifically that he is referencing are about 117 to 138. But he is referring to a period earlier in first century. And he wrote about the Claudius. And he said this, "Because the Jews at Rome caused constant disturbances at the investigation of Christ, Claudius expelled them from the city." And then he talked about Nero inflicting punishment on all the Christians, a class of men known for their mischievous belief. And so again, he's referring to Jesus as the Christ, and that this caused a major disturbance within Judaism, okay? And this sort of mischievous new belief. This is one of the interesting things as we go through this, is that Christianity has words like superstition, mysterious, tied to it. Why? Because there's miracles, and there's discussion about the resurrection. And so this huge superstition that Jesus rose from the dead, that's what he's talking about, okay? Let's see, go to Pliny, which is, 12 o'clock. Pliny was governor at AD 112, and he is the governor of Asia Minor. And so he was the governor at AD 112, and he is writing then to a Roman emperor. And he's asking this Roman emperor, how do I deal with all these Christians here? Okay, this is kind of interesting. He says this, "In the habit of meeting," he's describing these Christians, "in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light, when they sang in alternate verses a hymn to Christ as to a God and bound themselves to a solemn oath, not to any wicked deeds, but never to commit any fraud, theft, adultery, never to falsify their word, not to deny a trust when they should be called upon to deliver it up." And so in other words, and the quote goes on and on, but the point is, he's like, what do I do with these people? Because all of our persecution isn't working. They're not going to deny Jesus. They're worshiping him as God. Okay? And they had a fixed day of worship. Kind of interesting. Go down to 7 o'clock. I know I'm going through this quickly. If you're interested, go just research all these names on your own. The information is out there. It's a lot out there. It's interesting. History of the Eastern Mediterranean. Thallus wrote around 52 AD, and he wrote about the history of the Eastern Mediterranean. And he's covering the Trojan Wars up into his time. And in his third book, he's trying to explain some mysterious event. He's trying to explain a sudden darkness that enveloped the land on a certain day. This is interesting. He said this, "On the whole world, there pressed a most fearful darkness. The rocks were rent by an earthquake, and many places in Judea and other districts were thrown down. This darkness appears without reason. It's an eclipse. For the Hebrews, they were celebrating the Passover on the 14th day according to the moon, and the passion of this Christ then falls on the day before the Passover. But this eclipse of the sun took place only when the moon comes under the sun, and it records that in the time of Tiberius Caesar, at this full moon, there was this full eclipse in the sixth hour to the ninth, so 3 hours on this one day." And so I know it's kind of messy, and it's kind of not super clear what he's trying to say, but essentially what he's referencing is that he's trying to find a naturalistic explanation for what happened on the afternoon of the crucifixion. Isn't that interesting? Everything changed, and there was the rocks fell down, and there was this sort of darkness. Oh, of course, it was an eclipse. Okay? So what do we learn from that is that there's a record of what happened at that crucifixion on that day when everything changed. This is recorded by a historian. Okay, go to 4 o'clock or 3 o'clock. Josephus. Josephus is oftentimes referenced by a lot of Christians. He was a first century Pharisee historian, and sometimes people say he's not reliable. Other times they do, depending on if it's convenient for them. And so here's one of the quotes he makes. "There was about the time, this time, Jesus. He was a wise man, if it lawful to call him a man. For he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal man among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribes of Christians who named from him are not extinct to this day. Again, some people say that that wasn't actually him, that he added that later, but the point being, it is part of the historic record. All right, I'm just trying to go through this really quickly here. 9 o'clock, you've got this guy named Bar Serapon. His first name was Mara, and he wrote around 70 AD. And he wrote from Syria. And he said, "What advantage did the Athenians gain from putting Socrates to death? Famine and plague came upon them as judgment for their crime. What advantage did the men of Samos gain from burning Pythagoras? In a moment, their land was covered with sand. And what advantage did the Jews gain from executing their wise king? It was just after that that their kingdom was abolished. God justly avenged these three wise men. And the Athenians died of hunger, the Samians were overwhelmed by the sea, and the Jews, ruined and driven from their land, live in complete dispersion." Okay, so again, referencing this actual death of Jesus. Okay, so as you see here, there's this constant kind of theme. There's a lot that we can learn about this reference. These are all hostile witnesses. None of these people are Christians. They don't have an agenda to try to talk and make up this Jesus guy. They're actually all probably anti-Christian, and yet they're simply recording, this is what we see in history. And we can just keep going on and on and on. This is Phlegon. He was a secular historian as well, and he's also trying to explain this eclipse. In regard to the eclipse in the time of Tiberius Caesar, in whose reign Jesus appears to have been crucified, great earthquakes took over. He says, there was a full moon, there was a full eclipse in the sun at the 6th hour to the 9th, on and on and on. So there's that, he's 11 o'clock, okay? Lucian, he's a Greek satirist. Maybe you've heard of him before, Lucian. He's kind of well-known. Actually, he's not on here. Write him down. 6 o'clock, you got room there. He was a Greek satirist, and this is actually very, very telling as well. He said, "The Christians, they worship a man to this day, the distinguished personage who introduced this new cult and was crucified on that account. You see, these misguided creatures start with the general conviction that they are immortal for all time, which explains their contempt for death and self-devotion. Their lawgiver taught that they are all brothers from the moment that they are converted, and they deny the gods of Greece and worship the crucified sage and live after his laws. All this they take on faith." Isn't that fascinating? Just absolutely fascinating. Here's this Greek Lucian who is saying these Christians, they worship Jesus, that he was crucified, and that Jesus started Christianity, and people believed and followed his teachings. Kind of important. All right, what else we got here? Talmud. Maybe you've heard of the Talmud before. It's the Jewish law code. Again, this is a very hostile witness if you want to go that far. It has many references to Jesus. I'll give you one comment here. He said, "On the eve of the Passover, Yeshu, or Jesus, was hanged. For 40 days before the execution took place, a herald went forth and cried, 'He is going forth to be stoned because he practiced sorcery and he enticed Israel to apostasy. Anyone who can say anything in his favor, let him come forward and plead on his behalf.' But since nothing was brought forward in his favor, he was hanged on the eve of the Passover." Okay, so this is a hostile Jewish writing referencing Jesus existing, referencing the sorcery, which means that he did miracles, and referencing that he was killed and he died on this Passover time frame. Okay? So again, these are hostile witnesses. They don't have a horse in the game. Okay? Then you can step back and you can look at first century writings, you can look at the early church, and you have all these different things that clearly show and articulate there's something that happened, okay? And so what Habermas did, and I've given you the 9 here, actually I think he had 11, but I tried to summarize a little bit, is he said, okay, looking at all the historic evidence out there outside of the Bible, how do we sort of siphon this down to figure out what are the basic things that we can learn about Jesus just from history? And this is what it is. Number one, there is a man named Jesus, and he died due to the rigors of crucifixion, and he was buried. Is that in the Bible? Yes? Okay, good. All right. Number two, Jesus' death caused the disciples to despair and lose hope. Does that seem to square with the Bible? Because it's kind of disputed. But there are some evidences that record the empty tomb. The fact that, you know, there's all this evidence that we show that Jesus actually was buried, that he died, but then there's a few references that say that the tomb was empty a few days later, all right? It's kind of disputed, but there's some things there. It's not on your list, though. Number three, the disciples had experiences that they believed were literal experiences of the risen Christ. That sound familiar? Right. Okay, and so obviously this is another issue of the resurrection of Christ, and so people, you know, they can't deny that's part of history, and so they try to explain it away. Oh, the disciples made everything up. Oh, they hallucinated and all these other things, and there's a lot of evidence of why that can't be too. If you're interested in that, there's books and books written just about the resurrection of Christ. It's fascinating. Four, the transformation of the disciples from doubters who were afraid to identify themselves with Jesus to bold proclaimers of his death and resurrection. Does that sound familiar? I mean, we see that in the historical accounts too, that we have these Romans, we have these Greeks trying to figure out, what do we do with these people? Because they're not going to deny Jesus. They're going to the death. We're burning them alive. We're crucifying them. We're boiling them. We're doing all these things, and yet they never are denying their Savior. That's a huge part of the historic record. Number five, the disciples believed and confessed to the death that Jesus was God. All right, we heard that a number of times. Now, this I just kind of want to pause on this a little bit because, I mean, the last people on earth to believe that God could become a man would be first century Jews, okay? I mean, if we're talking about this happening in India, okay, we got this sort of pantheistic idea, God is some sort of a life force and all, and so sure, he's sort of in this sort of man. You know, you could kind of work with it a little bit. Or in the West, you know, with the sort of Roman and Greek philosophy, you know, they have this whole pantheon of sort of their idea of gods interacting with man, okay? But within Judaism, that this isn't going to work. God is above all. He created the world. We never can worship something that is created. So how could it be possible that God could become a man? No, we can't have that. And so the fact that the disciples are utterly convinced that God has become a man in the person of Jesus Christ just is not something that they would just make up. That's what I'm trying to get at. But let me go a step further. The last people on earth that you can convince of something are the people that you spend the most time with, all right? So the people that you spend the most time with, they know you the best, right? So, for example, Ryan. Can I keep picking on you? All right. So Ryan's an awesome guy, right? Everybody loves him. He's just phenomenal. He's just about Mr. Perfect. Did you guys know that? I mean, everything about Ryan is just about perfect. I mean, if you could build a person, you would build a person just like Ryan, right? And so you'll learn and discover that this whole year long. Now, if I were to ask his wife, is that true? What's she gonna do? Laugh, right? Right, the same. You could ask any spouse, right? Or you can ask any roommate, you know? Oh, you might think that they're perfect, but tell you what, no. And they can give you a laundry list of explanations, you know? And so the people that we spend the most time with know us the best, okay? This is kind of important, okay? Very important, actually. The people who spent all the time in the world with Jesus were convinced that he was God. Okay, the people that slept around Jesus, that spent all their waking moments with Jesus, were utterly convinced that he was God. Is that not amazing? It's profound. You know, you think of the God complex and all these cults, you know, people who claim that, you know, I'm Jesus. First time I preached in Odessa, a guy started screaming at me, telling me that he was Jesus. That was a little awkward. But he clearly showed by how he was acting that he wasn't. Okay, and if you look at all the kind of the history of cults, and people try to claim that they are God of some kind, you know, they'll convince people right away, and they'll get a following, but after a while, they start seeing the armor. It starts falling to pieces. They start seeing the pride. They start seeing the selfishness. They start seeing this sort of egoism that just sort of creeps in, and pretty soon they want to get out, but maybe sometimes they can't, okay? None of that happens with Jesus. The people that spent all the time with him were utterly convinced this guy is God. That's one of the most powerful arguments, guys, about looking at the disciples' relationship with Jesus. Okay, number six, the message of the resurrection was central to the early church preaching immediately. Look at the book of Acts, Peter's first sermon, Pentecost. He is proclaiming the resurrection. Okay? He's not just talking about sort of teachings of the faith. He's not just referencing some things. He's going directly to Jesus, and he's going directly to the resurrection of Christ. That's kind of significant. Why do you think they did that? This is where you need to talk a little bit. It's fresh on your mind, okay? Sure. Why else? Yeah, exactly. Right. Yep. And so they realized right away, you know, all the despair that they had when Jesus was killed turned to a joyful hope and expectation when they saw him alive again. And they realized that this changed absolutely everything. And that everything that he taught us when he was living has to be true because it was verified by the resurrection. And so the resurrection then was the central tenet of the preaching. Kind of significant. Number seven. Yes. This message was proclaimed in Jerusalem where Jesus died shortly before. I mean, immediately. Why is this kind of an interesting thing? What do you think? Put your heads together.
If it was false, it would be easily disputed.
The last place on earth for this to start and work is Jerusalem, unless it was true. I mean, think of the disciples, you know, after this happened, they're like, okay, we gotta make this conspiracy. So let's get in the bus and let's go down to South Africa. Okay? And then so they show up down there and they start talking to everybody about this guy who did all these miracles, who rose from the dead, and who grants us salvation. Okay? Well, they don't have any frame of reference for it because they just don't have a clue. And so it might work. That's my point. That didn't happen though. They started right in Jerusalem. Immediately following the resurrection, proclaiming about this, which was pretty astounding because as they're proclaiming to people, people are remembering, oh yeah, this is the guy who just got killed a few days ago. Oh yeah, this is the guy who I saw, you know, do miracles. You know, there's this huge historical framework for Jesus, and all of a sudden they're proclaiming this right there. The last place on earth for this to work, unless it was true, is Jerusalem. That's kind of significant. Very significant. Yeah, accountability. If that's a good word to describe accountability, okay? You know, I can. Let's say I go back home to South Dakota today, and I write a book, okay? And I write it. It's a testimony about how I was preaching at this church in Fargo, and all of a sudden a huge fire broke out. And I saved everybody. And I put them on my shoulders, and I took them out, and I write this huge book about how wonderful of a person I am. Okay, well, that book goes global, it whatever, and all of a sudden, you start picking it up on Amazon or the Times bestsellers, and you're like, wait a minute, I was there. That didn't happen. You know, just like that, I am destroyed because I made something up. There's too much accountability here. All right? And that's what's happening with everything starting in Jerusalem. There's too much accountability. You know, they're actually describing things that just happened. And there's really no reference in the first century of people saying, nope, that didn't happen. Nope, that didn't happen. Nope, that didn't happen. Clearly that didn't happen. Oh, here's the body. This. You don't have any of that. It's all like this animosity against Christians. But it's never any time where they're actually showing how that didn't happen. That's kind of significant. There's too much accountability. Next one, what do we got? Yes, I got different numbers on my computer here because I had a few other ones. It's actually not in here. Yeah, it is, way down there. Okay, but number 8, the church was born and it grew rapidly. And where did it start? Again, the last place on earth, Jerusalem. And it just exploded despite all the persecution. This is a historical fact, and you can't possibly deny this. These are all things that the history is showing us. Number 9, Sunday became the primary day of worship almost immediately. So in other words, the entire religious framework changed from being all on Saturday to all of a sudden starting on Sunday. And that happened in Jerusalem as well. There's a lot of evidence for this. That's significant because that's telling us that there was a huge theological shift that took place. A couple more that are a part of this too. James, the brother of Jesus, he was a skeptic, and all of a sudden he was converted to the faith. There's evidence in history for that. Paul, who was this major, or Saul, was this persecutor of Christians. He was this well-known guy, and all of a sudden, boom, everything changed for him, and he became one of the greatest apologists ever. And so we have all these pieces that we can see within the historic timeline of what happened. Now, again, I want to reference this. These are all compiled outside of the Bible, okay? They're all established and agreed upon by critical scholars. In a court of law, any lawyers here? Would you admit it? Just kidding. We have a couple lawyers at our church, and they're just wonderful people. Anyway, okay, so in a court of law, when a hostile witness agrees with the defense, it's considered a fact. In other words, if we've got two sides here, and one side is you know, the prosecuting attorney is saying, you know, David murdered Billy. And then the defense gets up and says, yes, David did kill Billy, but it was an accident. So they're both clearly agreeing that there was a death involved, and they are both clearly agreeing that David killed Billy. What they're disputing is why it happened, okay? And so then what is established then is the fact that there was a death, David killed Billy. Both sides are agreeing with that, and it's immediately established as a fact within the court of law. There's no opposition there, okay? So then if we apply that into this, and we have hostile witnesses with absolutely no desire to promote Christianity are recording all these things about Jesus, all these events about Jesus' life and ministry, his crucifixion, his death, and they are not opposed to what we see in the scripture. In fact, actually, they line up really well. So, in other words, then, when you have a hostile witness and you have the biblical witness and they agree almost perfectly on some of the key aspects of the life of Christ, they should be then entered in as historic fact, which is why historic scholars say, yes, this happened. Which is also why that there's not a single person that is credible that denies that Jesus existed. That used to be kind of a big deal, you know, 50, 60 years ago. And then all of a sudden they started doing research and they started pursuing this. And it just blows them out of the water. You can't deny it because it's just there. If you deny that Jesus existed, you have to deny that literally everybody has existed. Okay? This is kind of important, okay? And what we're going to do then is play with this a little bit. Remember, we can't get lost on who this is talking about. This is talking about not some random guy. He's not talking about some random guy who just led some sort of random movement who sort of died, you know, and not that big of a deal. That's not who we're talking about here. Yeah, 5 minutes, okay. Hudson Smith. He was a writer years ago, and he wrote that in the history of the world, there have been two people whose lives were so utterly tremendous, whose lives are so amazing, that people ask, what are you? Not simply, you know, who are you, but what are you? There's been two people in the history of the world, according to history, and yet the responses to those questions are totally different. Can you guess who those two people are? Jesus is one, thank you. Who's the other one? Buddha. People saw Buddha and like, whoa, what is this guy? And yet Buddha said, no, do not worship me, follow my teachings. I am not a god, follow my dharma, my teachings, don't look to me. And Jesus says, yes, I am God. So the response to those two people who have been so incredibly different are very, very important. And that's very, very, very key. We've said all along that Christianity is based on a person. It is based on public historic events, that something actually happened in history, that something in real time space happened. And yet, if there's not a single shred of evidence for it, are we justified in believing it? Think about my cheese sandwich got on the moon. It's like if there's nothing there, if there's not a single shred of any sort of thing, if it's all sort of private mystical revelation, then I've got really no reason for it. But that's not the case here. This isn't the case within our worldview, within our faith. Okay? I said yesterday, don't ever be afraid to pursue the evidence for Christianity. Don't ever be afraid of it. Because as you keep digging, and you keep digging, and you keep digging, and you're going to keep uncovering all this stuff, and it's incredible. I want to set up our last session. All right? So this is just historic events. Tons of people believe this. There are secular scholars that have no problem with this. Say, yep, you're absolutely right. The question is then, what do we do with this? Okay? And actually, maybe the better question is, how do we explain this? What's the best explanation for this? Okay? Does that make sense? That's really the key question. I mean, we have to establish, yes, there's all this evidence, but the final question that's utterly important is then, what best explains that reality? There's seven possibilities. There's seven possibilities for what people do when they look at this. They say, yep, well, that's clearly in Scripture. I mean, not clearly in Scripture, but that's clearly in history. Oh, wow, this is quite a story here. This is quite a history here. What? Oh, that's so fascinating. Changed the world. So who is this Jesus guy then? How do we explain this? And that's what we're going to do after lunch. We're going to look at the seven hypotheses for the explanation of this. There used to only be about three. Now there's seven. Okay? Just because our world is funny. Okay. All right. Any questions real quick? We went through a lot of material there. Just trying to ground our belief in not mystery or not secret or not private revelations, but rather realizing that it's in a person that actually lived and actually did something in real time, space, and history. And there's a ton of evidence for this, even outside of the Scripture, and it just sort of correlates with the Scripture in and of itself. I mean, that's a whole other topic, is the historicity of Scripture. I mean, that's an awesome topic. You want to do that, you want to go there, because it is phenomenal. But we can establish Jesus even without even opening the pages of Scripture. And that's exciting to me, and hopefully it's exciting for you too. Any questions? You gotta come back for part four, because it'll hopefully tie all together. No questions? Nothing? Okay.